Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I have entitled the message today, Following Jesus Without Saving Faith. Following Jesus Without Saving Faith. John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. Judas Iscariot is one of the most infamous people in history. He's often spoken with great disdain. Many scorn him, many sneer at him, and many say that they cannot relate to him. It's easy to hate Judas Iscariot. And it's easy to get others in a collective agreement to have hatred for Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was one of 12 disciples that Jesus hand selected. Judas Iscariot was an eyewitness to the miracles of Jesus. And Judas Iscariot also heard most, if not all, of Jesus' teachings. Jesus had poured out his life, his heart, and his soul into the 12 disciples, knowing that he would be handed over by one of them. There's never a single indication in the scriptures that Judas Iscariot was treated any differently by the Lord or by the other disciples. In fact, Judas was their treasurer. He was in charge of the money. That would indicate that, at least from the disciples' perspective, that they trusted him. We seem to be at a loss of words when we see someone leave the church after that they have sat under biblical teaching and preaching for a number of years. And I wish I could say that I'm surprised when it happens, but I'm not. See, the first doctrine that I wholeheartedly agreed with when the Lord saved me was the doctrine of total depravity. And the scriptures speak quite clearly about the condition of each and every heart that is born into the world. That this is a universal truth. And the world attempts to deny that truth. It attempts to suppress that truth. It attempts to diagnose that truth away or label it as something, anything but what it really is, and that is sin. And not just sin against each other, but sin against a holy God. Paul writes quite clearly in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and this is what he says. There is none, no, not one who under, or as it is written, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This speaks, friends, of every single person on the planet. The truth is that we all have or had more in common with Judas Iscariot than we'd like to admit. You see, if it were not for God's saving grace working in each of us and sustaining us each and every moment of each and every day, we would all end up like Judas Iscariot. See, we see people that walk away from the faith And we should be sorrowful. But we shouldn't be surprised. I think if we examine this portion of Scripture today, we'll have a greater appreciation of what saving faith is. And I think that we can also recognize things in each and every one of us that need to be placed at the foot of the cross and never picked up again. Now, the Bible's not clear exactly when Judas became a follower of Christ. We do know that Judas' last name, Iscariot, means man of Kirioth. And it's probable that Judas was from the village of Kirioth, that is, in the Judean region. And we do know that the other 11 disciples were from the Galilean region. And if we trace Jesus' ministry, we find that Jesus and the disciples were, in fact, in the Judean region early in his ministry in John chapter 3, 22. And this is what it says. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. You see, the disciples were baptizing with the baptism of repentance. Just as John the Baptist was also doing the same thing near Salim. And the first acknowledgement that we get that Jesus was selected to be part of the 12 is in Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. And at that point, all 12 of them left their full-time occupations and committed themselves to following Christ. So why did Judas follow Christ? What motivated him? I think we can potentially see our own flawed motivations in why we started to follow Christ. We typically and initially followed Jesus for selfish reasons. We want forgiveness of the guilt of our past sins. We want escape from God's judgment, and oftentimes to be part of a community that seems safe and the folks seem relatively nice. People like to raise their children in Christian communities. They want to send them to Christian churches. They want to send them to Christian schools because they think it's safe. But Jesus said that we are to be his slaves, that we're to enter into his sufferings, that we're to place others ahead of ourselves, and that we are called to die daily to our selfish ambitions and to pick up our cross and follow him. Friends, when you pick up a cross in those days, you didn't come back. That work was always going to be finished. You were going to be dead. And that's what Jesus is calling them. That's what he's calling us to do. Now, Judas was obviously convinced on some level that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was. And Judas, like most Jews at the time, they were, in fact, waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah Judas was waiting for was the same Messiah that most of the Jews in his time were waiting for. They had hoped for a Messiah that would establish a worldly kingdom, impose Jewish law, and mandate obedience to that law. You see, Judas, like all 12 disciples, expected that they would be given titles, that they would be given power, that they'd be given influence, that they'd be given wealth when Jesus became Messiah, when Jesus became leader. Now, Jesus' earthly ministry revealed that he commanded power over demons, power over nature, power over the very aspects of the fall of this sinful world. He healed the sick. He spoke as one with authority, and he offered salvation to Jews and to Gentiles. He offered right standing in the presence of a holy God. He offered eternal life. You see, Jesus offered much more than the Messiah that most of the Jews were hoping for. We read several weeks ago about the dinner in Bethany. We remember that, don't we? The vivid display of worship and of saving faith by Mary. when she took what was most likely her most valued worldly possession, an expensive jar of perfume, and she poured it out on Jesus. You see, Mary emptied her worldly wealth, and she emptied herself and her reputation and became like a slave. And she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. The most valued thing for a Jewish woman at that time was her hair, and she used it to wipe his feet. But we also remember the response to this humble act of worship by Judas Iscariot in John chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. It says, this is Judas speaking, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He saw her worship. That's his response. And then the Apostle John in verse 6 replies, "He said this," speaking of Judas, "not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." But look at verse 7. Look at Jesus' response. "Leave her alone." You see, friends, this appeared to be the final straw for Judas, if you would. That he was beginning to realize that if in fact this Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was not going to meet Judas's selfish needs or Judas's selfish desires. It wasn't going to be about Judas. And what Jesus' strong rebuke in verse 7 shows us is that it insulted Judas's pride. And it's at that very point that Judas leaves the group and he goes to the chief priest and he negotiates with them to turn Jesus over to them. We see this in Matthew 26. It says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." It appears as if Judas is attempting to cut his losses. He had literally just spent the better part of 3 years following Jesus, and he realized that this is not going to end with him in a powerful political position. 30 pieces of silver was equivalent to 3 months' wages. 30 pieces of silver was also the exact amount that was paid for a slave. And after this meeting with the chief priest, we saw last week that Judas returns to Jesus and the other 11 just in time for Jesus to wash his feet. And Jesus, fully aware of what Judas had done, washes Judas's feet as well as the other 11. That Jesus literally fulfills the scriptures, yes, he does, but he also becomes a stark reality to Judas that Jesus takes the role of a slave, even for this one who is going to betray him. And that the humility that Jesus exemplified and explained to his disciples is not why they came to him. And Jesus explains this type of leadership is exactly how we are supposed to lead, how they are supposed to lead, if in fact they were going to rule with him in his kingdom, right? And that this demeaning and lowly approach to leadership would have devastated Judas. And Jesus intentionally does this to explain what all of us need to know about leadership, that we're called to be servant leaders, not perfect leaders. But we're called to put others before ourselves. We're called to die daily to our selfish ambitions, and we are to serve God and serve others so that God gets glory. We ended last week as Jesus proclaimed that if we are indeed filled with his Spirit, which is the true blessing that we receive from God, the one blessing that all other blessings flow from. He says in John 13, 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, the Spirit is always active in serving others and serving God. And that leadership is always in spite of our selfishness. You see, no one in the flesh, in our old nature, wants to lead, because if you lead the way Jesus tells us, you'll be persecuted. You will be spit on. You will be attacked. You'll be considered weak. But that doesn't exclude us from leading, men, followers of Christ. So let's look at this portion of Scripture, and I pray that God, because of the finished work of Christ and through His Spirit, opens His Word to us afresh. Verse 18 says, I am not speaking of all of you. This is Jesus speaking. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And it was night. What I'd like us to see first is verses 18 and 19. I want you to see the preordained traitor, the preordained. This is no accident. It says in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. See, Jesus was fully aware of what Judas was done, what he had already done, and what he was thinking. After all, we know that Jesus is God and God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And in the same way that Jesus knows what Judas was thinking, he also knows what all of us are thinking at all times. And we see just from last week in John 13, 11, speaking of Judas, he says, for he, that being Jesus, knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. And then he says, I know whom I have chosen. You see, God's perfect plans and election are put on display. You see, they all choose to follow Jesus, but Jesus chooses to give saving faith to 11. And he continues, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. See, Jesus is quick to affirm his words with Scripture. And I say this over and over again, but if there's ever any doubt of who Jesus is, you can affirm his words in Scripture. Look at the Old Testament. And this betrayal was in the Scriptures, and we see this betrayal on display. It wasn't a display that was not obvious. We see it in Psalm 41:9. And it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This is a psalm written by King David, referencing his once trusted companion, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was a companion of David who had intimate understanding of David's love for the Lord. This was a companion who David often sat and ate with and shared the same bread. But you see, friends, Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot made a fatal mistake in judgment. They both did not fully understand that God was sovereign and that both David and Jesus were sent by God to fulfill his promises, as our brother stated earlier. These promises are not going to be thwarted. And that we would all be wise to examine the scriptures to affirm what God is in fact doing, that he's ordaining all things for the expressive purpose of his getting glory. That there's nothing that has or will ever impede God from getting glory or from God's servants from accomplishing their preordained purposes. These things will happen. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. What Jesus is doing is he's advising his disciples in advance that their natural faith, their faith in their faith, is going to be challenged. What appears to be, by all outward circumstances, a complete dismantling of their preconceived ideas of who Jesus was and what he was going to do is in reality the greatest blessing they can ever ask for. He's not who they think he is. He's greater than that. And praise God, he's greater than what we can comprehend of him. In regards to Judas, he's merely doing what each disciple and each of us would have done a long time ago if God wasn't holding us fast. So I want you to see the preordained traitor in verses 18 and 19. Now let's look at verses 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Point number two, I want you to see the perceived traitor. The perceived traitor. Says again in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is saying that even though there is one in the 12 that is going to betray him, that the other 11 are going to be a powerful force for evangelism. Understand, spiritual regeneration, gospel teaching, gospel preaching is never hindered by dissenters because it's not based on human decision. It's not based on human reason. It's not based on human rationale. It's based on God's word. The Apostle Paul tells us why we can be confident in our message, why we can be confident in our salvation. In Ephesians 2:20, because he says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You folks know from building the cornerstone is the place that the greatest strength is placed. That the understanding is the cornerstone is the place that we can build from. That is the starting point. Without Christ, there's no church. Without the apostles and the prophets, there's no word. See, the Great Commission is what we are sent to proclaim. And there are two parts of this Great Commission. One, an internal commission to sacrificially love each other and to serve each other. That's for us in here. And then there's an external commission to proclaim the gospel to the world. And it's never one or the other. It's both. It's always both. See, the one who receives our word, the gospel, does so because they are receiving Christ, because the Father is drawing them to the Son. That's what Jesus is saying. And in verse 21 it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The fact that Jesus is troubled by Judas's betrayal is the same fact that we anguish when one walks away from the faith, isn't it? That we should be grieved by their denial of the very words of Christ. Why? Because there is no other hope. Friends, there's no plan B. What Christ is grieving, what he's realizing, is the very wrath of God that will be waiting Judas for all eternity. When Jesus says, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come," he's talking about hell. That there'll be people in hell that forsake Jesus in this life, searching for him. And they can't find him. They can't find him to repent to because he's not in hell. Understand that Jesus had warned many people at many times, and Judas was there for each and every warning. And that Judas would have heard these words over and over and over. And he would have seen people that were denying the words of Jesus. And he would have heard Jesus say, as he did in Luke 13:28, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." God is not pleased when one refuses him. But look at verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. You see, this is where we see ourselves and the disciples living with complete dependency on God's sovereign election as being our only hope. See, all the disciples had a natural faith. And it already failed them in their thought and in their word and in their deeds. And in their own minds and their own understandings at that exact moment in time, they were the one who would betray him because they knew their hearts. How do I know this? Because it says it in the scriptures. Look at Mark 14:19. "And they began to be sorrowful to say to him," that being Jesus, "one after another, 'Is it I? Is it I?'" And this is exactly why our faith cannot be solely based on our decision. See, the same natural faith that would choose to follow Christ would also choose to leave him when his plans and his purposes for your life do not conform to our plans and our purposes for what we think our lives are to be. But Jesus tells us what saving faith looks like. Let's read John 15:16 together. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." That word "abide" means literally never fade. That what they were commissioned to do is exactly what we're commissioned to do. Why? Because he chose us, because he appointed us that we would go and bear fruit. We can be confident of those things. So we see in verses 18 and 19, we see the preordained traitor. In verses 20 through 22, we see the perceived traitor. Now let's look at verses 23 through 30. "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "But what you need for this feast, buy what you need for this feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So point three, I want you to see the purposed traitor. The purposed traitor. There's a purpose for Judas. Verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table with Jesus. This is, in fact, the author of the Gospel of John. This is John. And I love the fact that John always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And I think that's what we should call ourselves. Because sometimes we don't love ourselves. Sometimes we don't think we're lovely, but we are, in fact, the one Jesus loved. You know, the King James Version is such a richer version for me that I have to say it. It says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And what I would say, friends, is that we should always be so close to Christ that we hear his heartbeat. That's where your bosom is. You can hear the heartbeat of the one whom you're leaned against. Verse 24, so Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus to whom he was speaking. I find it interesting that Simon Peter, again, he's using his old name Simon, right? Because that's his name before he was born again. And then Peter. Remember, Simon was known for being this very bold, very almost belligerent, very aggressive follower of Christ. And suddenly he becomes timid. Notice he's not at the right hand of Jesus, which maybe some churches would think that's where Peter should be, but it's John. But we see this behavior of Peter's that we've seen throughout his, I'll call it pre-Pentecostal behavior. But I want you to see something about the power of saving faith. Look at Luke 22:31. Let's read that together. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." That's every one of us. Every one of us. Jesus continues to intercede that Satan has no part of you. Verses 25 and 26 says, "So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." So Jesus explains to John who's going to betray him. But notice it's the Lord who chooses. Understand that what's being done is in God's perfect plans and God's providence. But unfortunately, it's in perfect agreement with the very thoughts and desires of Judas. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And friends, I will say this, not to injure you, but to encourage you. This is every person. Unless the Lord changes our heart. And then we see in verse 27, it says, "Then he, after he had taken the morsel." Now, I would incline you to think about this. This table is hard to reach people from. There's no indication that Jesus reached over the table. So it appears as though John's on his right and Judas is on his left. Every opportunity to repent. Every opportunity to confess his sin. But Judas willfully denies the opportunity to turn from his sin, to repent and ask for forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See, the time to repent is after you have sinned. There was no greater sin that we could think of, and yet that was the time for Judas to repent. After you have done what appears to be unforgivable, friends. See, God can only forgive what's opposed to His will. And God wants to forgive those who have sinned against Him. And Christ offered Judas a final chance for Judas to do what he could do. But it's too late. Continue in verse 27. Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." You see, this is the very, very sad state of denying the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. See, by saying no to Christ, you're actually saying yes to Satan. By Judas going out when he did, God has now provided the right group to partake in the first Lord's Supper, though, hasn't he? It couldn't have happened with him there, because he wasn't right with God. So you have 11 broken and contrite hearts, each thinking it was them that was going to betray Jesus, each equally unworthy of communion, all questioning their unworthiness, but all ordained by God as His people. They're broken, but they're not banished. They're sinful, but they're not forsaken. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. They didn't even understand what happened. They didn't understand the magnitude of what just occurred in their midst. And they returned to their natural thinking. And many people will leave church and return to their natural thinking. I know what happens. And this is what they say. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You see, in a very real sense, it's only by God's grace that all 12 didn't succumb to Satan. You see, there are many false teachers in the world, and they teach that you can have all that Judas desired, worldly fame, riches, and power. But it always ends the same way. The world and the ruler of this world is a liar and a murderer. Let's read Matthew 16:26 together. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, our hope is neither in the world nor of the things of this world. Our hope is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Judas valued his nation. He valued his reputation. He valued his position. He valued his worldly resources to be more important than his devotion to the Lord. Application. Probably the most common question I'm asked. If my personal decision to follow Jesus Christ does not save me, then what hope do I have? Well, my answer is always Scripture, right? What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? Let's read that together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm not saying that you're not saying yes to Christ, but Christ has already been working in you, convicting you of your sin. The Spirit is drawing you to a saving faith to understand and know who Jesus is. It's not your decision. It's the finished work of Christ that saves you. Question number two. Doesn't Judas eventually have sorrow for what he did, and shouldn't that be enough to save him? We remember he takes the 30 shekels back to the priest. He throws it at them and says, I don't want the blood of this man on me. And they don't want it either. And he was sorrowful, wasn't he? What's 2 Corinthians 7:10 say? Let's read that together. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He hung himself. Rather than going to Christ and asking for forgiveness, he allowed himself to have worldly sorrow. So many people resolve to have worldly sorrow rather than coming to Christ and asking for forgiveness. You run to Christ. Question number 3. Jesus is Lord and Savior. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. With this in mind, how should we intention our lives to thank him? Let's read Romans chapter 12 together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me close this in prayer, and as I do, if the worship team would come up. Father, we are so thankful that our faith is not based on our determination, but Lord, it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And because of his life, death, and resurrection, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to awaken us of our sin, to drive us to a repentance, knowing that we have sinned against a holy God, that you've given us understanding that, in fact, Jesus is Lord and Savior, and without him, there is no hope. Lord, this world offers no hope, but you are the only hope. But Lord, and in all that, we need for you to hold us fast, that our faith is always failing, that our understanding is always fractured, that our love for you is always waning. So Lord, as we depend on you to hold us fast, we just ask these things because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.